get this going here, and if you want to begin moving towards Ephesians chapter 2, that's where we are today. The special and unique unity of the church, of course, is our subject. That is the theme of our text. We're in the last half of Ephesians chapter 2, and we want to pick up our study there today. Let me just begin with a few introductory thoughts. Sin, of course, is always the root cause of division. Sin is always the root cause of separation. Sin is what separates men from God, and sin is what separates men from other men. And so wherever there is sin, perhaps the ugliest manifestations of which are selfishness and pride, wouldn't you agree? There will always be division, and there will always be disunity. The way it works is this. It's really pretty simple. When my sinful self wants what my sinful self wants, that's always going to infringe upon what your sinful self wants. And so if we're trying to function together in the same environment, guess what's going to happen? We're going to have problems, we're going to have conflicts, and we're going to have discord. What Paul wants us to understand, what he's teaching, is the overall message in our text is that there's only one real solution to the problem, people. One solution to the problem of disunity, and that is to get right down to the root of the problem. If you're ever going to have unity, you're going to have to deal with the sin problem. And furthermore, if you're ever going to deal with a sin problem, what are you going to have to do? You're going to have to believe the gospel, because that's the only thing that really does that. Paul's point in this text is to say to us that in the church is the only place, underline that, the only place, in the church is the only place where there is ever true unity, the only place where there is ever real unity, because the miracle of salvation, folks, which is what enters one into the church, is the only thing that ever really deals with the sin problem that is the root cause of this unity. That's the message of this text. Your salvation, if you have it, was a salvation from sin. Salvation from sin. When you were spiritually dead, and we've learned all of that, haven't we? When you were spiritually dead in your trespasses and sins, God made you spiritually alive together with Him and placed you, what is that phrase that we see in Ephesians all through the book, 27 times, I think, in Him, in Christ Jesus. You were in your trespasses and sins. God plucked you up out of that and placed you in Jesus Christ and made you a member of His body, a member of His church. He took you, remember, spiritually all the way back. You went on a journey. You went all the way back to the cross spiritually with Christ, where you died with Him, where you were buried with Him, and where you were then resurrected with Him to walk in newness of life. Please understand, people, as we begin this morning, that the only place where there could ever be peace is in that place where the sinful self dies. And the only place where the sinful self ever dies is at the foot of the cross. It's the only place where the sinful self ever dies. And Paul said it better than anybody ever did in the familiar Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, Paul said, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. That, folks, is the only solution to the disunity problem. And that, I believe, is a statement that represents perhaps better than any other statement I can think of, true biblical Christianity. That's what it means to be a Christian. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. And so again, let me say that the Church of Jesus Christ is the only place in this world where true unity really exists, having been created there, not by any of us. We don't create unity. None of us do. That was created by Jesus Christ Himself when He died on the cross. That's what it says here in this last half of the chapter. When He died on the cross and abolished in His own flesh the enmity. Now, we have understood this great truth in past weeks by saying it this way. We've said that in the church and only in the church, there already is what we have called positional unity. I hope you know what I mean by that. In the church, there already is positional unity. Then we went on from that to further say that only where there already is that positional unity is there ever even the possibility for practical unity. Trying to create some kind of pseudo-unity between a bunch of unbelievers who are professing faith but they don't really have it is an effort in futility. That's why the Promise Keepers Men's Movement didn't work. And that's why any other number of things like that didn't work. Only where positional unity exists is there ever even the possibility for practical unity at the horizontal level. And then, even then, it depends on you and me being filled with the Spirit and obeying the Word of God. Now, as you know, as well, we're kind of just warming up to this text again. We've been here for a couple of weeks already. As you already know, the particular focus of Paul's teaching on this truth here, the last half of this chapter, has been on the terrible enmity that had always been between the Jews and the Gentiles. That was the most serious disunity problem in that early church era. And so that is the one that Paul is dealing with here in our text, that he's using a sort of a greater to the lesser kind of logic. Have you noticed that? Certainly, the application of this truth would extend, wouldn't it, beyond just the disunity between Jews and Gentiles to include really all kinds of disunity problems among any people, in any culture, in any era. And as the Bible has taken us back into Paul's New Testament era now, we understand his greater to the lesser point of logic, don't we? Paul's basically saying this. He's using the Jews. That was the problem in his day, the serious problem. But through that, he's basically saying to us, look, folks, if the Church of Jesus Christ can bring the Jews and the Gentiles together, then what would be the logical conclusion to that? Then obviously the Church of Jesus Christ can bring anyone together, right? There were problems there, serious problems between the Jews and the Gentiles. And so Paul using this greater to the lesser kind of logic to make his point here and teach these principles. But the Jew-Gentile thing is right here at the heart of this text. Well, let's read it. Follow along as I read the text. I'm going to read the whole thing, the beginning in verse 11 down through the end of the chapter. Here's what it says. Therefore, remember that formerly you, he's talking to the corporate group now of Gentiles, formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Now that's where we ended last time, and we will pick up now this morning in verse 16. And might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, look at these pictures now, beautiful pictures that end the chapter. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Three beautiful pictures of the church to end the chapter. The church is like a kingdom. The church is like a family. And the church is like a temple. The wonderful truths that we have to see yet in the days ahead. But back to where we are now. Having already explained in the first half of this chapter what God has done for us as individuals now by making us members of Christ's church, I told you the major dividing line here is that now, in the last half, he's turned his focus to what God has done for us corporately by making us members of Christ's church. And again, the real issue on his heart in the context of this chapter, last half of this chapter, as we've been seeing in the past weeks, has to do with that very difficult transition that was made when Judaism ended and the church began. It's kind of hard for us this far away, removed from that, to really identify with the struggle that was going on among these people. But this was all brand new. There was a real struggle there as the transition was made between Judaism that had ended and the church that was born. Jews and Gentiles alike have a long history of hatred and animosity toward one another. They had a very hard time grasping the fact that things were different now in the church. And we've spent a lot of time over the past week or two or three, haven't we? Rehearsing that history, trying to understand as best we can the cultural background, all of this baggage, the stuff that was going on for centuries that launched this teaching from the Apostle Paul, the stuff between the Jews and the Gentiles, so much so, in fact, we've done that for so long that I'm going to forego really any lengthy review of that this morning so that we can get right into the text of verse 16 as quickly as we can. And I really want to cover another three verses today is really the goal here. And so let's see if we can do that. Paul begins this text. I will give you a little bit of review. Paul begins this text in verse 11 to 12 with a reminder of Gentile alienation. Two parts to that, if you recall. There was a reminder of their social alienation from the Jews. That was what verse 11 was all about. Paul kind of interrupted himself to bring that out in verse 11. And then there was a reminder of their spiritual alienation from God in verse 12. That was by far the more serious part of the former Gentile problem. And we looked at all of those things in verse 12. A list of five things that were there in that verse for us to look at. Last week now, we moved from the alienation to the reconciliation. And that goes from verse 13 all the way down through verse 18. And in these verses, six verses, Paul outlines for us two kinds of reconciliation that were accomplished by Jesus Christ when he formed his church. Now, last week we talked about the horizontal reconciliation, if you recall, in verses 13, 14, and 15, a reconciliation truth that unfolded in three phases. Let me give them to you. Paul began by telling us something that God did for the Gentiles. Those who formerly were far off have been brought near, Paul says, by the blood of Jesus Christ. Those far off and those near, we talked about that. Those were just two very commonly understood designations for Gentiles and Jews throughout the Old Testament era, and then even on into this early New Testament era. The Gentiles were the far ones. The Jews, of course, were the near ones. And again, we talked about that. From there, Paul went on to say that both groups were made into one group. This is really the essence of that teaching from last week. What happened is this. Christ broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, referring to that wall in the temple, that marble screen in the temple. Paul said that wall in the temple that kept the Gentiles. Remember, there was the outer court of the Gentiles. That wall had a sign on it, a threatening sign on it even. I read the what it said on that sign for you last week. That wall in the temple that kept the Gentiles from going any further in, Christ, not literally now, but figuratively, broke that wall down. There was another literal example of this, or illustration of this, when the veil in the temple, that literally happened. This wall didn't literally come down. He figuratively tore that wall down here in these verses. And how did he do it? By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That's a whole mouthful of words, and what it basically means is this. We covered it last week without going into a whole bunch of detail on that. Again, what it means, folks, is this. Essentially is this. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, Judaism ended. Period. It's over. All of the laws, all of the ceremonies, all of the rituals that for centuries had caused division and enmity between the Jews and the Gentiles were now all gone. Judaism was over, done, finished, abolished, to put it in Paul's word. Now that's a strong word. Abolished in Christ's flesh when he died on the cross, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man. That's a New Testament designation for the church, thus establishing peace. That was the third point in the flow of this thought. Those far off were brought near. Both groups were made into one group. And then we finished last time by saying that that one new group now has a brand new identity. The church is that one new man that was newly created by Christ. That's in the grammar of that phrase. And the church is something that had never existed before. There are those today who will try to tell you that the church existed in the Old Testament. Not so. The church was new on the day of Pentecost. It was a mystery to the Old Testament saints. Paul's going to teach us all about that when we get to chapter 3. But the church here, that's a New Testament designation for the church. One new man. And that's our review this morning. Now let's move on. And I want you to look with me at verses 16, 17, and 18. And the second kind of reconciliation, and I'm even going to say the more important kind of reconciliation here. This is the Right, last week we talked about the horizontal reconciliation. This morning we're going to talk about vertical reconciliation between sinners and God. In verses 16 to 18, now Paul deals with the necessary foundation for the horizontal reconciliation that he's just described for us in verses 13 to 15. And that necessary foundation, folks, is vertical reconciliation. And so here's where we are now as we kind of approach these verses. Paul's basically saying this. Okay, now that we've talked about the Jews for a while and the Gentiles for a while and how they all came together, now forget about the Jews and the Gentiles. Forget about all the particulars now, Paul says, that made the Jews different from the Gentiles. All the things that had to be done to bring the far ones near, to make the near ones lose the special uniqueness of their national identity. Forget about the distinctions between Jews and Gentiles now. And I want to talk with you about the more basic and universal need of sinners before a holy God. That's the point of this text now. Let's understand the need, Paul says, for a kind of vertical reconciliation that was common to both Jews and Gentiles. Understand, Paul's going to say now in verses 16 through 18 that all of the minor and secondary divisions and separations and quarrels and squabbles among men are ultimately due to the fact that all of those men are separated from God. That is the issue. Lloyd-Jones said this, and I quote, "That is the whole case of the Bible. There would be no trouble in life at all were it not that man has rebelled against God." You believe that? There would be no trouble in life at all were it not that man had rebelled against God and has fallen away from God. All the troubles are due to that. Conversely, therefore, we are entitled to say that unity among men is only possible as men are reconciled together with God. That's what Paul's teaching us here. That now is what he's going to teach us in our three verses of text this morning. And maybe a good graphic way for me to put it to you would be to say that unity, true unity, only works in a triangle. Only works in a triangle. As men are right with God, only then can they be right with one another. So think about that triangle. That might be a good illustration for our text. A man has to be right with God before he can ever be right with his fellow men. Has to be. And you know what? Paul is teaching that here, but Paul's the first one to teach that. Jesus taught that same thing before Paul did. And let me just share that with you for a minute. You remember, you don't even have to turn there because you'll remember this. You remember one time when the Pharisees were always trying to corner him and trap him and so forth. And one of the Pharisees one time, a lawyer, asked Jesus a very well-known question in Matthew 22:36. He said, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Gotcha. Right? Well, Jesus answered him, verses 37 to 39, he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." That's just an incredible statement, isn't it? I know we've talked about it before, but I just want to point out to you today that Jesus is teaching here the very same thing that Paul's going to teach us in our text today, Ephesians 2. You cannot really love your neighbor until you first, what? Love the Lord your God, right? And then the idea is if you really truly do love the Lord your God, then you will love your neighbor. But not only that, not only will you just love your neighbor. And you remember what Jesus went on to say about that? About those two, the first and the second commandment? He went on to say, in verse 40, that if you do those two things, you will have fulfilled the entire law. That's an incredible statement. That's all I got to do? That's all you got to do. You don't have to worry about the law. All the pages of the law. Don't worry about it. Just do those two things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, your neighbors, yourself. And you got it covered. That's what Jesus is saying here. How does that work? Well, I could probably boil it down by saying that the Ten Commandments summarize the whole law, right? There are pages of law here. Ten Commandments summarize the law, the whole law. And how about if we just say it like this? With Jesus, thank you, Kim. Not sure how that happened, but we lost our audio here. Nope, our audio is still on. Thank you. What Jesus is saying here, I didn't even touch that. Not sure how that happened. What Jesus is saying here is that if you truly love God, then you won't take his name in vain, will you? If you truly love God, you won't worship idols, etc., etc. And then when we get on to the other part here, if you truly love your neighbor, you're not going to steal from him, right? If you truly love your neighbor, you're not going to murder him. If you truly love your neighbor, you're not going to commit adultery with his wife, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So this is just an incredible statement. Really, Jesus teaching the same thing that Paul is teaching. Well, let me give you the outline now. Make sure that's still on. I think it is. Okay. Let me give you the outline now that we'll got our thoughts down through verses 16 to 18 this morning. The truth now in all three of these verses has to do, as you can see by our own, with a need that is common among both Jews and Gentiles. We're not talking about one or the other now and how they come together. We're talking about how both of them need to come together with God. Okay? And if you will notice, just glance at the text, you will notice that word both in verse 16. And you'll notice that word both again in verse 18. Paul's talking about them both collectively now with a flow of thought that goes something like this. Let's start with this thought. Both Jews and Gentiles need to be reconciled to God. That's the basic truth we're going to talk about first in verse 16. In verse 17, the point is to say that both Jews and Gentiles heard the same message of peace. And then we'll follow that up in verse 18 where Paul says that in the church, both Jews and Gentiles now have, and this is incredible truth, in the church now, both Jews and Gentiles have the same access to God. Never before heard of. We're going to see it this morning here in verse 16. And so let's go back now to verse 16, or in verse 18, rather. Let's go back to verse 16 and talk about the fact that both Jews and Gentiles need to be reconciled to God. This is so important. Christ did all that he did for the Jews and the Gentiles in verses 13 to 15. So that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. There's that horizontal reconciliation we talked about last week. And we go to verse 16 now, that he might reconcile them both in one body to God. Now what kind of reconciliation do we have? Now we're talking about the vertical reconciliation through the cross by him having put to death the enmity. All right, let me tell you what we have here in verse 16. What we have here now in verse 16 is that essential starting point for an understanding of the gospel, isn't it? The essential starting point for an understanding of the gospel. Listen, folks, I've said this so many times, I'll say it again, because the Word of God says it so many times. No one can ever understand the gospel until they understand their desperate need for the gospel. And that desperate need for the gospel is a universal need. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. You, apart from Jesus Christ, are in desperate need of the gospel. Both Jews and Gentiles need to be reconciled to God is the point to be made here. And as I explain this to you this morning, I'm going to break that point down further into two more subpoints. I don't think I gave them to you on your outline, but that's okay. The two further subpoints are these. Number one, we're going to make this point. All unbelievers, Jews and Gentiles, need to be reconciled to God because all unbelievers, Jews and Gentiles, are God's enemies. And then point number two here in verse 16 is to say that that needed reconciliation was accomplished on the cross. It was accomplished on the cross. Let's begin with an understanding of the universal need. Jews and Gentiles in our text, of course, are designations that cover the whole of humanity. I think you know that if you are not a Jew, then you are a Gentile. I don't care if you're German or Italian or French or whatever you are, Swedish or whatever, you're a Gentile. There are Jews and everybody else is a Gentile. So you're either a Jew or a Gentile. That covers all of humanity. What it says here in verse 16 now is that Christ reconciled them both in one body to God, and he reconciled them both in one body to God because they both needed that same vertical reconciliation. And they both needed that same vertical reconciliation because, listen, until a man or a woman of any nationality is reconciled to God through Christ, that man or woman is God's enemy. God's enemy. And I just want to camp on that for a minute here, on that truth, because, and the reason why I want to camp on that one for a minute or two is because I believe with all my heart that it's a very important one to understand. And I also believe that it's one that most unbelievers don't understand, and even one that they would deny. I've heard them deny it. Most unbelievers that you would talk to would never, ever like to think of themselves as being God's enemies. You ever had that conversation? They don't want to think of themselves as being God's enemies. They would usually rather prefer to see themselves as just sort of sitting on the fence with regard to that subject or that issue. You know, no, I'm not willing to repent of my sins. No, I'm not certainly not going to lose my life in order to follow Christ and to get his life. And to be honest with you, you know, that whole picture of Christ bleeding and dying on a cross is kind of crude and offensive to me. I'm definitely not one of those religious fanatics who's going to go to church every Sunday. That's my only day off, for crying out loud, you know. I'm not going to do that. But listen, I really don't have anything against God. I'm okay with God. I'm glad he's up there somewhere. And so that's kind of the sentiment that they have. Well, quite contrary to that common sentiment among unbelievers, wishful thinking, I guess we could call it, right, on their part, we don't have to take their opinion on that because we have an objective source of divine truth, don't we? We have the inspired truth of that matter in the Word of God, and as you would read the Word of God here in Ephesians 2:16, and in literally dozens of other places, you would clearly see that the Bible separates all of humanity into two other categories besides Jew and Gentile, right? That's one category. The Bible clearly separates all of humanity into two other categories besides the Jew and Gentile category. Listen, here's the way it comes down. There are those who are saved, and there are those who are lost. There are those who are saved, there are those who are lost. There is no third category in between. That's it. It's either one of those two. Insofar as salvation is concerned, insofar as heaven or hell is concerned, insofar as God is concerned, there is no such thing as sitting on the fence. Jesus put it like this in Matthew 12:30. He who is not with me, you're not a finisher, right? He who is not with me is what? Against me. There is no middle ground is what he meant by that. It's either one or the other. You can't have anything in between there. Christianity is an all or nothing proposition. Please, we've got to get that truth out there. That is so muddled in this goofy counterfeit Christianity stuff that's going on all around us on TV, in our own community, in every other community. There is no middle ground. Christianity is an all or nothing. You either lose your life or his life or you don't. One of the two. We need to preach that. You know, and even the beloved John 3:16 makes that point. You know those folks who, those love, God is love folks, they like that verse, but you know what? That point is made right there. Listen to what it says. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Those who believe have eternal life. Those who do not believe, it says what? Will what? Perish. What's that? And I'll tell you what that is. That's hell is what that is. That's the lake of fire. That's eternal separation from God. That's the fate of unbelievers. And we see it right in the beloved John 3:16. And then there's 1 John 5:12. I could go on and on with this. Another verse that makes this one major division of all humanity crystal clear. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. How many categories did you see there? Two categories. That's it. There are no more. The scriptures are abundantly clear on this. If you're an unbeliever, I don't care if you're a Jew or a Gentile, you have an urgent need, and that urgent need is to be reconciled with God. Forget about the horizontal reconciliation right now. Your basic urgent need is this one, this vertical one. And listen, until you are reconciled to God, I don't care what you say in your mind or think in your mind, you are not just sitting on the fence in some sort of a neutral standing with God. You are not just sort of okay with God. There is no such thing as being just sort of okay with God. The Bible says at that point that you are God's enemy. And if you die as God's enemy, it's my responsibility to tell you, if you die as God's enemy without this reconciliation that you so desperately need, you will have, remember Ephesians 1:3, or 2:3 rather, that wrath of God that you were under all through this life. If you die without that reconciliation that you so desperately need, you will have that wrath of God that you were under all through this life, as we saw there at the end of verse 3, poured out on you forever in a terrible, terrible, horrible place. The Bible calls hell. Let that sink in. If you know Jesus Christ, be thankful today more than for that, more than anything else in all the world. If you know unbelievers, get that picture in your mind. That's why you need to live the truth of the gospel before them and speak it to them with your lips. Please understand that it's a very serious, serious thing to be under the wrath of God and to be God's enemy. And before we go on, it's not good enough for me to tell you this. I need to show you where the Bible says that unbelievers are God's enemies. It actually says that in a number of places. For the sake of time, I'm going to take you to just one of those places this morning. So turn, if you would, please, to Romans chapter 5 and look at this. We'll just spend a minute here. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, it says this. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. There's a number of descriptions of unbelievers I'm going to point out to you here. And there's the first one. Unbelievers are not just neutral. What are they? They're not just okay with God. They're ungodly, Paul says. It goes on in verse 7. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's the second description of unbelievers in this text. Unbelievers are now, we add them up, they're ungodly sinners. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we should be saved from the wrath of God through him. And that's what unbelievers deserve, right? That's what I deserve, and that's what you deserve before God saved us. And then watch this now in verse 10. Here's where we were going. For while we were what? What did it say? For while we were enemies. It's not just me saying it. The Word of God says this. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Before you're reconciled to God, you're what? You're God's enemy. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we should be saved by his life. And we'll stop right there and land again on this first point to be made in verse 16. All unbelievers need to be reconciled because all unbelievers are God's enemies. His avowed enemies. No matter what they think, what they wishful thinking on their part, they're not just okay with him. They're not just sitting on the fence. They're his enemies. Clear, straight, and simple is what the Word of God says. This whole text, in fact, has been about reconciliation. But let me point out to you that this is the first occurrence of that word. Reconciliation right here. What does it mean? The word reconcile means to bring two parties back into a former state of harmony. Which is kind of an interesting thought that takes us really all the way back to before the fall. Salvation restores what the fall ruined, right? Isn't that the whole point? It's in the process of being done, and it will be completed someday. But salvation restores what the fall ruined. Before the fall, then, we would have to understand that Adam and Eve were in a perfect state of harmony with God. They were, right? And before the fall, Adam and Eve were also, what? In a perfect state of harmony with one another. What Paul is saying here now is that vertical and horizontal harmony gets restored, people. Isn't it beautiful? It gets restored in the church of Jesus Christ, which is his body, the one new man. Through his death on the cross, Christ reconciles men with God, and then he places those men in this beautiful thing called his church, where they enjoy also a kind of reconciliation with each other that, let me say again, can be found in no other place on this earth. No other place. Well, we're talking about the vertical reconciliation here now in verse 16 that's needed between sinners and God. And let me move you on to a second subpoint here under the first subpoint. You don't have it in your outline, but we're going to move on to it anyway. And let's understand how that most important vertical reconciliation was accomplished. And how was it accomplished? What does Paul say? It was accomplished, folks, on the cross. On the cross. And might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. The Jew-Gentile distinction is now gone. It's now completely irrelevant. And all sinners are now reconciled to God in one body. And by the way, as we're talking about need here, it must be said that even in the Old Testament, the Jews always had the same need as the Gentiles, right? Individual Jews always had the same need as Gentiles. The only difference then was that the Jews had more privilege, right? Way more privilege than the Gentiles, but they had the same need. Now Paul's point is to say, listen, now they no longer even have the greater privilege. There is no temple anymore where the Jews have special privileges over the Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles are now both reconciled to God in one body. That one body here in verse 16 would be the same as the one new man in verse 15. All unbelievers, Jewish ones and Gentile ones, are now all reconciled to God in the one body of Jesus Christ, which is the church. And, let's go on out of the cross. They're all reconciled to God in that one body through the cross, Paul goes on to say. Would you please understand something here? Please understand that there is no reconciliation with God for any man or any woman apart from the cross. You cannot, how many places do we see that truth in the Word of God. You cannot bypass the cross. Right there it is. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You cannot bypass the cross. In verse 13, Paul has told us that the Gentiles have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Here now, he refers to the cross of Christ, and that's where that blood was shed. And without going into detail, just a reminder here, I think you all know from past studies that the real significance of the blood of Christ and the cross of Christ has to do with the substitutionary and sacrificial death of Christ. That's the issue. Because the wages of sin, let me just give you the gospel in a nutshell here, folks. Because the wages of sin is death. You were a guilty, condemned sinner sitting on death row waiting for the sentence to be carried out. At that point, there was nothing that you could do for yourself. At that point, there was nothing you could do for anyone else. The other one sitting next to you. You were helpless, and you were helpless. You were waiting for the sentence to be carried out. You had only one hope of reconciliation with God. Only one. And that would be that if there would be a sinless substitute Savior who would be willing to come here as a man, identifying himself with you, one who would then live the perfect sinless life here that you could never live, and then one who would be willing to offer that life in your place on the cross of Calvary, bearing the wrath of God that you deserved, thus satisfying the just demands of a holy God on your behalf. That would be your only hope. Are you thankful for Jesus Christ this morning? I just described him for you. That is the gospel, folks. And when you turn from your sins to embrace that person and work of Jesus Christ by faith, you know what the Bible says? The Bible says that that one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5, will reconcile you with God to make it possible now for you to be reconciled with your fellow believers. That's the promise of God in his word. And, you know, there absolutely is no, I don't have three options for you or four options or five. There's only one option. There's only one way. That's the only way. There is no other way for that vertical reconciliation to happen. There is no other way. Look at the verse over my head. I am the way and the truth and the life, Jesus said. John 14:6. No one comes to the Father but through me. There's no other way to God but through the Christ who died on a cross. By it, Paul goes on to say at the end of verse 16, having put to death the enmity. That's really quite an important phrase. Having put to death the enmity. What does it mean? It was on the cross, folks. And only on the cross of Calvary where the death penalty was paid that stood between you and God is what that means. Having put to death the enmity. Let me give you one more cross reference and we've got to move on. I just absolutely love the way Paul puts this in Ephesians sister epistle, Colossians 2:13-14. Would you don't turn there, just listen to this. It's beautiful. When you were dead, a lot of things that we recognize from Ephesians. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And here's what it says now at the end of that verse. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Think about all the debt that you owed to God as if it were written on a piece of paper. Christ nailed it to the cross. Graphic imagery there that Paul uses in Colossians. And so we understand a beautiful thing. The church is a beautiful thing, isn't it? It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. And we understand from verse 16 that both Jews and Gentiles share the same need to be reconciled to God, because apart from that, they're both God's enemies. Let's go on to verse 17 now and understand something else they share in common. Right? We're talking about all the things that are common between the Jews and Gentiles now. From their common need, Paul moves on in verse 17 to their common message. Both Jews and Gentiles heard the same message of peace. Look at the verse. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. What's the message? Peace. Who heard it? Both of them. Same message. Let me show you three things here real quick in verse 17. I want to show you the preacher, the message, and the hearers. The preacher, the message, and the hearers. First, the preacher. Who's doing the preaching here? In a first and foremost sense, we'd have to say it's Christ who's doing the preaching here. In fact, it says that. He came and preached peace, it says. And so we understand that the very one who is our peace in verse 14, and the very one who Isaiah referred to as the Prince of Peace in Isaiah 9:6, is the one who came here, Paul says, and did what? Preached peace. But let me add something to that. Not only did he, and certainly he did, but not only did he just preach that message of peace with his lips, I think we'd also have to say here, wouldn't we, that really the whole incarnation in and of itself preached that message of peace to the world, didn't it? But remember what the angel said to the shepherds in Luke 2:14, right after Christ was born? I'll read it for you. Glory to God in the highest, they said, and on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. That's an important phrase on the end there now. The incarnation of Jesus Christ was all about the restoration of peace between men and God. But was it all men? Was it all men? Well, no, I don't think so. Not all men. It was only those men with whom he is pleased, it says there at the end of Luke 2:14. What does that mean? Well, I think it means the same thing that we learned in Ephesians chapter 1. Those men that he had chosen before the foundation of the world, I think is what that means. And so Christ is a preacher here in verse 16. What is his message? His message is a message of peace. A message that the incarnation preached by itself. A message that he first preached with his lips himself and then continued to preach through his apostles and all the way up until now, guess what? He still preaches that same message of peace through me and through you who are, according to 2 Corinthians 5:20, his ambassadors of peace. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. It's a beautiful thing. When an enemy of God's believes the gospel, he gets reconciled with God. Isn't that great? When an enemy of God's believes the gospel, he gets reconciled with God. A reconciliation that then results in what? Peace with God. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. So we're looking at the gospel now. And as we look at the gospel, we see it all kinds of different places throughout the scriptures. And it's a multifaceted diamond, this gospel. Let's see it now this morning as a gospel of peace. That's what it is. It's a gospel that brings peace between men and God, and then ultimately peace between those men and other men. Let me give you just some scriptures here, a list of scriptures real quick to illustrate that. When Jesus sent out the 70 to preach, if you recall, he gave them instructions ahead of time, and here's what he said. Luke 10:5. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. We have a message to you from Christ, and that message is a message of peace. Peter was that great early church preacher. What do we hear him preaching? Well, Peter said this to his hearers in Acts 10:36. I'm preaching to you the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. What did Peter say in there? What did he mean by that? Well, Peter says to these folks, listen, his New Testament here, Peter says, listen, what I want you to understand is this. Christ is preaching through me today the very same message of peace that he preached to Israel through the Old Testament prophets. That's what Peter's saying there. And what is the message? It's a message of peace. When you come to Christ, people, listen, the animosity is gone between you and God, and the animosity is gone between you and everyone else who has come to Christ. The vertical peace that Christ brings between a man and God always results in a horizontal peace as well between that man and all other believing men. The church, again, let me say, is a beautiful, beautiful thing. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, Paul said in Romans 14:17, while teaching on the subject of Christian liberties, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, you know, Galatians 5:22, where it says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace and several other things, but this whole concept of peace is all over the place. The gospel, folks, is a gospel of peace. The preacher is Christ in verse 17. The message is peace. Who are the hearers? Very quickly. And he came and preached peace, Paul says in verse 17. By the way, he's quoting from Isaiah 57:19 there. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, peace to those who were near. We don't have to spend any time on that, right? We already know who those are, those folks are, right? Those are the Gentiles, the faraway ones, and those are the Jews, the near ones. Paul's point here is to say that they both needed the same reconciliation with God, and they both heard the very same message of peace. And let's move on now and watch. I want you to really watch this awesome thing that happens next in verse 18. In the church now. Okay, you ready for this? In the church now, Paul says in verse 18 that both Jews and Gentiles have the very same access to God. For through him, look at the verse. For through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. I don't know what you thought about when I read that, but let me just say to you that this is nothing less than a staggering truth in and of itself that any of us, I mean, imagine. I don't know how you think about you, but I know how I think about me. And every time I bow to pray, I'm immediately reminded of my unworthiness to even do that. And so I immediately get Jesus' name in there quickly because I know that that's my only way of access to God. It's nothing less than a staggering truth in and of itself, folks, that any of us would ever have access to a holy God. But going on from that, now, would you please understand that this statement would have been especially staggering to those Jews and Gentiles in the early church who would have still had that temple arrangement fresh in their thinking. You see now, and I've explained it to you, ordinary Jews were able to get a little closer than the Gentiles, right? But it'd be a far stretch to call that access to God, don't you think? I mean, the Jews could get a little further in than the Gentiles, but you could hardly call that access to God. Listen, only the high priest, only one guy, was able to go into the Holy of Holies. And then how often? You know, on the Day of Atonement, once a year, he was able to go in to the Holy of Holies on that Day of Atonement. And listen, even then, that was pretty risky business for even him. I've told you this before, but a quick reminder, Jewish historians, it's not in the Bible, but Jewish historians tell us that they would always tie a rope around his ankle. And it made good sense to tie a rope around his ankle. They did that because that would be the only way of getting him out of there should he happen to make one missed move while he was in there and be stricken dead. They certainly couldn't go in to get him. And so they had a rope to pull him out. That's also why he had bells around the bottom of the hem of his garment so that the priests on the outside could hear those bells and know that he was still moving. He was still alive. Would you please understand the incredible significance of this verse 18 statement? What Paul's saying here, folks, is that in the church, through Christ and his sacrifice on the cross, God Almighty has opened the way of access to himself for all of us who believe, Jew or Gentile alike. Through Jesus Christ, we can go, we can all go where only the high priest could go before, and we're not limited to just one day out of the year. A staggering reality for the Jew is what we have here, and an especially staggering reality for the Gentiles who were confined to that outer court only. There are two things I want to draw your attention to here in verse 18. I want to point out to you the Trinity here in this verse. It's one of the verses that reveals the Trinity. And then we'll finish our study this morning with some thoughts about the special significance of that word access. First of all, notice if you would that verse 18 is deliberately Trinitarian. For through him, that is Christ, we both have our access in one spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, to the Father, that's God the Father, Paul says. The Bible here, I just want to point this out to you because it's important. This is doctrine. The Bible here and in many, many other places reveals God to be one God who manifests himself in three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They are all one in essence, and yet at the same time they are each separate and distinct personalities, with differing roles and functions within the Godhead. And yet again, coming back out of that again, we say again that there are how many gods? One God, not three gods. There's one God. There's one God revealed in Scripture. As the Lord said to Israel through Moses in Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. One God manifesting himself in three persons. The Trinity, of course, is one of those mysteries in the Bible that our human minds cannot fully comprehend. And yet it's something that we fully embrace by faith. We see it and understand it and embrace it, accept it by faith with those eyes of faith because that's who God has revealed himself to be in his word, a triune God. Why does Paul emphasize the Trinity here in Ephesians 2:18? Probably for two reasons. The first one would be this. Paul's teaching on unity here, right? That's the subject. That's the theme. And where would we have the ultimate perfect illustration of unity within the Trinity, right? There could be no higher, more perfect illustration of unity than the Trinity. And while I'm on that subject, can I just mention to you that there was only one breach in the Trinity ever in the history of eternity. There was only one breach in the unity of the Trinity. That was the breach that was expressed by our Savior when he hung on the cross and screamed out these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was for sin. That's when he became the sin bearer for the world. And the Father turned his back on his only begotten Son. That was the only breach there's ever been in the perfect unity in the Trinity. Maybe that's one reason. The other reason why Paul emphasizes the Trinity here could be just to remind us of what we've already learned back in the first half of chapter 1. He keeps tying this whole thing together, his thought together, right? God the Father, the wonder of our salvation was accomplished by how many members of the Trinity? All three, right? Remember how that came down? Real quickly, God the Father chose us in him before the foundation of the world. God the Son redeemed us through his blood. And God the Holy Spirit then came along and sealed us as forever belonging to him and became himself. Paul taught us the pledge of our inheritance. Here now, folks, listen, we see in verse 18 all three members of the Trinity again. It's through him, that is Christ, in one spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, who comes to live within all church-age believers, Jews and Gentile alike, that we both have our access to the Father, who is, of course, that first person of the Trinity, whose presence was represented there behind the veil in the Holy of Holies. Well, let's talk about a little bit more now about the significance of that word access, and then we're going to quit. Just a couple more minutes. Think with me now about this incredible word in verse 18, the word access. And I want you to know that this is the word that advances the truth in our text, if you will, to its culminating crescendo. This is the word in our text that marks, I believe, the summit, if you will, of chapter 2. And the question is this, could there be, you know, reconciliation is a wonderful thing, isn't it? We've seen it ever since verse 13. But now we'd have to ask the question, could there possibly be anything more wonderful than reconciliation? And the answer to that question is yes. Verse 18 says that as a result of reconciliation, you and I now have access to the God of the universe. Nothing less than an incredible reality. I mean, I hope you tap into that. It's an access that really goes beyond imagination. And we don't appreciate it as much as we would if we were a Gentile living in the first century, believe me. We can now enjoy the presence of God 24/7. We can enjoy fellowship with God 24/7. And we can even talk to the God of the universe 24/7. There are no more ceremonies involved in that. There are no more rituals that we have to go through. No more human priests that we have to go through, because we all have one great high priest who is Jesus Christ himself. And because we do, we can, as it says in Hebrews 4:16, draw near with confidence, not flippantly, but we can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You ever have time of need? I do. That's where we go. And we can go there anytime to the God of the universe. That's an awesome, awesome thing. I don't know how to emphasize that enough. The word access in verse 18 translates a Greek word that's used only two other times in the New Testament. Paul uses it in a very similar way over in Ephesians 3:12 that he does here. We'll see it again there. But then the one I want to point out to you is a third use of the word in Romans 5:2. In Romans 5:2, the same Greek word is translated not access, but introduction. And that just kind of adds a thought here that I think is good for us this morning. It says this, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 2, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Introduction is a very good translation of this word because that's exactly what it means. And the picture is kind of like goes kind of like this. In ancient times, if you wanted to see the king, you didn't just walk in there. Okay, there was an appointed person who would take you in there, only under the right conditions, of course, and introduce you to the king. That person was an introducer, I guess we could call him. What Paul is saying here is that Christ is our introducer to the very presence of God. He's our introducer. He's the one who takes us by the hand, Romans 5:2, and ushers us into the very presence of God. But then what else do we know about him? He's not just our introducer. He's not just the one who takes us in there. He's the one who made that way of access possible for us through his flesh on the cross of Calvary by his death on the cross. You remember, of course, how that wonderful access was so vividly illustrated when he died. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, Matthew 27:50-51. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. Listen, could be no more vivid illustration of our access to God than that. Could there be? The way was now open. Access to God is now available to all who would come to God through Christ, for all who would believe on Christ, Jew and Gentile alike. Recounting the same great truth, the writer of Hebrews said, Hebrews 10:19-22, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our conscience, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. God created us, folks, to have fellowship with him and to bring him glory. Both things that were ruined by the fall. Salvation in Christ is the only thing that restores those capacities in fallen man. We have access to God, and we can have fellowship with God. And as we think about that access to God and the fellowship with him that gets restored through salvation in the church, listen to the beautiful way that Peter describes the goal of our salvation in 1 Peter 3:18. Just listen. Don't look it up. Just listen. Here's what it says. For Christ also died for sins, Peter says, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might keep us out of hell. No, that's not what he says. So that he might make us healthy, make us wealthy, make us happy. No. So that he might meet all of our felt needs. No. That's not what it says. Now let me read it. Really read it. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, Peter says. Listen. So that he might bring us to God. That's why. That's why. That's it. So that we might have access to God. That's exactly what he did now, didn't he? For the Jews and for the Gentiles, according to Paul in Ephesians 2:18. John is yet another one who defined our salvation in terms of fellowship with God. If you recall over in 1 John 1:3, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. Listen, that word reconciliation means all of that, right? It restores all that. You were an enemy, now you're reconciled, and you have peace, and you have fellowship, and you have access. Again, the church is a beautiful thing. I wouldn't give my salvation for anything, would you? We have in the church now, accomplished by Christ's death on the cross, two kinds of reconciliation here in our text, the most important vertical kind, between sinners and God, and a vertical reconciliation, and then that also results in a horizontal kind of reconciliation between all of those men and women and all of those other men and women who have also been reconciled with God. The most radical illustration of that, of course, in the early church being the reconciliation between saved Jews and Gentiles. Don't forget that greater to the lesser kind of concept here, because that's what Paul has in mind. If he can bring those two together, he can bring anyone together through the cross of Christ. Well, I want to close, but I cannot possibly spend a whole morning talking about the reconciliation that Christ made possible between sinners and God, and then responsibly close this message without asking you the obvious question, could I? Have you been reconciled to God? If you have been, then I hope your heart is just extremely thankful this morning as we've been reminded again of what that reconciliation cost our Savior. It was the death on the cross, his death on the cross, his blood, the cross. That's what it was all about. If you've not yet been reconciled to God, then you need to be reconciled to God. It's just plain and simple. There is no way around that. You need to be reconciled to God. And as the ambassador for Christ that the Word of God says I am, I am not above and beyond what Paul was not above and beyond, and that is begging you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. What it means is this. You need to repent of your sins. You need to turn from your sins. It's a 180-degree turn. And then you need to embrace the person and the work of Jesus Christ by faith everything that the Bible says about who he is and what he has done, you need to embrace by faith, and you need to do that today before it is eternally too late. There's an invitation that I like from the lips of Jesus. I'll leave you with that. I probably left you with this before, but it's a good one. This is Jesus' invitation. Matthew 16, 24 to 26, he said this. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And then this question, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" You know, there are lots of folks out there today who are all about that, aren't they? And they're doing pretty well, gaining lots of stuff. But what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Let's pray. Father, we're convinced that there is nothing more important than that lost men and women who are your enemies be reconciled with you. And you, Father, lovingly and graciously, sovereignly have made that reconciliation possible by taking upon yourself human flesh, the person of Jesus Christ, and dying in our place on a cross. Father, if there's even one here today who has that most urgent need, I've already begged with them, now I beg with you to do that saving work in that heart as only you can. We leave that to you. We trust you with that, Father. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your mercy and your word that tells us everything we need to know to be saved and to then live this life for your glory. And thank you, Father, for this gathering, for this church, this place, these people, this precious word that we've had to open today. In Jesus' name, amen.